It's a joy to be with you again. It's good to see many of you again, and it's a special privilege to get to worship our great God together this morning. Please turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. It's on page 1248 of the Bibles in the racks in front of you. Philippians is one of the more encouraging letters that Paul wrote. The church in Philippi seemed to be doing fairly well, and so Paul has fewer corrections to make as he writes this letter to the saints of Philippi. But that doesn't mean that they were sinless people. And we can tell from what we're going to read today that they were tempted to grumble, tempted to complain about their situation, about what's going on in their lives. So as we read this together, notice why Paul tells them not to grumble. What are the reasons that they should rejoice instead of grumbling? Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. This is God's holy word. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. We'll finish our reading here. At this point, well, Lisa and I have become parents for the first time recently, and this has initiated us into a new community, the community of inexperienced and bewildered new parents. And we've been thankful as we've been learning many new things for all the resources that are out there, especially resources online. And there was one time recently I was looking up a question, a baby question online, and I came across a suggestion from a new mom. And she said that she wanted a new forum online. She wanted a forum for complaining. She wanted a special place to go online where people could anonymously complain about their situations, particularly about family getting involved in the raising of her children. And she said she didn't want to offend anyone. She didn't want to make any waves or cause any problems, but that this was just something she needed to do. That if we just keep it inside, if we don't have a chance to complain, a chance to vent what we're feeling, then it's not healthy. It's the only way to stay sane if we have a chance to complain. Well, is this the way that you feel about your life? Do you feel like you have to complain? It's something that is just part of the human experience, and if you don't do it, your life won't be in order. Or is there another way to go about your life? Another way to think about your circumstances. And we can assume, as I said, that the Philippians were tempted to grumble. They were tempted to be dissatisfied with their situation and to complain about it. We don't know exactly what they were grumbling about. We don't know what was so hard about their lives. But Paul urges them not to grumble. Whatever it is that they were grumbling about, he says, don't grumble. And that's the main command here in this passage. In verse 14, he says, do all things without grumbling or questioning. And then the verses after that that we read together are an explanation of why they shouldn't grumble. And then he closes this section with the opposite command. He says, then at the end, rejoice. As I am rejoicing, so you also should rejoice. So as Paul encourages the Philippians in this passage, I encourage you as well this morning, do everything joyfully without grumbling. Do everything joyfully without grumbling. And he gives three reasons why we don't need to grumble or why we shouldn't grumble. And first, he says, do everything joyfully without grumbling because the world needs your witness. The world needs your witness. Paul starts this argument against grumbling by reminding the people in Philippi that the world was watching them. Reminding them that there are people looking at the way that they act. People who hear what they're saying. And that their behavior had a direct influence on the opinion that people outside of the church had about the gospel, and the opinion that they have of Christianity. And the words that Paul uses here in verses 15 and 16 emphasize this idea of people watching, people looking, people noticing things. He says that you are to be blameless. Blameless is this term that relates specifically to the idea of reputation. It's not that you're perfect morally. It's not something where none of us can be perfect people. But to be blameless is to be above reproach with the people around you. It means that when others look at your life, they see consistency. They see consistent and faithful service to God. This is a term that's used in Luke chapter 1 to describe Zechariah and Elizabeth, John the Baptist's parents. They weren't perfect people, but they were blameless people. Because when people looked at their lives, they saw consistency. And so it's this idea that when you have sinned, when you have broken God's law, you've dealt with it. That you are not, no one can hold anything against you. People outside the church can't say, well, they've never cleared up that problem. He also uses the word innocent there, blameless and innocent. And this term innocent literally means unmixed. It's talking about the idea of motives. That people around you, if they spend time with you, if what you really think and what you really feel inside doesn't match what you're doing and what you're saying, people will notice that. To be mixed in your motives, to be mixed in the way that you act, is noticeable to the people around you. So he's driving home this point that people are watching. Also says they're to be without blemish. This is similar to the idea of being blameless. That when people look at you, they don't see a blemished person, someone who's been cleansed by Christ. And then perhaps the most common metaphor in Scripture for our witness to the world around us, he says you are shining as lights in the world. Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So that they may see your good works. Yeah, it's a very clear picture when you think about a light in the midst of darkness. Everyone who's in the darkness is looking at the light. It's the only thing to look at because it's the only point of light. And so that's what the church is. The outside world is looking at the church. The outside world is watching you. And so what you do and the way that you act has an impact on the outside world's opinion of the gospel. The world is watching your behavior. But what does that specifically have to do with grumbling? Why is grumbling so connected with this idea of a watching world? Well, Paul is actually making a reference here back to Deuteronomy and the terms that he uses. And it connects back to the idea of the reading that we did earlier of the grumbling of the people of Israel in the wilderness. Because when he uses this term, this twisted and crooked generation, he's quoting Moses' phrase in Deuteronomy chapter 32. We read about the Israelites who had been given so much. They'd been delivered from bondage. They'd been brought out with mighty plagues. They were being fed every day miraculously. But they grumbled. They rebelled against God. And we read some earlier about the judgment that God brought on them for that. And at the end of Moses' life, when he was addressing the people, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5, he says, they have dealt corruptly with him. It's the Israelites have dealt corruptly with God. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Paul is pointing back to this passage to say, those people in the wilderness, the Israelites, were a crooked and twisted generation because they grumbled and complained against God. They forgot what they'd been given, and so they grumbled about everything of their current circumstances. But Paul here is saying, you are in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. You have been saved by Christ. Those around you are going to grumble and complain. Those around you are just like the Israelites who are grumbling and complaining all the time. But you are not that crooked and twisted generation. You are to shine as lights in the world. You are not to grumble, not to be like the Israelites in the situation in the wilderness. Because as was true in the time of the Israelites, grumbling today is particularly damaging to our witness with the gospel. If you are saved, and you're grumbling about the circumstances in your life, it's telling the world around you that the salvation that you have is not worth having. That if you are grumbling about your life, it makes the gospel seem like it's not worth much. Because the outside world says, why should I want to be saved? Why would I want the gospel if it's just a miserable life that you're living? If that's all that it gives. Think about this in terms of reviews for a product. We're in a sort of a review-happy culture these days with our online purchases. We can find reviews for anything that we want to buy. And all it takes sometimes is one bad review for you to be turned off of a product. If you have several people on there who are saying, well, it's really not that great, my life isn't that much better for having this product, it very quickly turns you off from buying that product. Now, the gospel is not a product, but in the same way that the way that we talk about our lives tells people, well, I have this gospel, I have this salvation that God has given me, but I'm still not happy, I'm still complaining about these problems in my life. Brothers and sisters, we have a gospel worth believing. A gospel that is worth so much. God has saved us out of his mercy and free grace. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And he sent his son to die for us, to save us, so that we don't have to come into judgment. This salvation is worth more than anything else we have in our life. It's worth more than anything else that might be causing you pain in this world. So the way that we live, the way that we talk about the gospel, the way that we talk about our lives reflects on the worth that we give to the salvation that we have. Now, if you're here this morning but you haven't been saved, if you do not know Christ, know that this is a gospel worth having. This is a salvation worth having. Because if you humble yourself before the Lord, if you confess your sin, as we've read this morning, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This is a wonderful thing to have, an incredible salvation. And so as we talk about that with the people around us, the way that we talk about the hardships in our life should reflect the immense value of our salvation. So think for a moment about who hears you when you grumble and complain. When you are complaining about the difficulties in your life, who is it that's around you? Maybe it's your doctor or your caregiver. When you're facing a difficult medical problem, maybe the way that you react is reflecting on the gospel. The way that you complain about the difficulty that's come on you tells those around you whether the gospel you have is worth believing. Maybe it's other people in your industry. I know often when we're working, there are great changes in the market, changes in our workplace, and change is difficult. Often change ends up being for the worse, and the workplace is one of those places where it's so easy to find camaraderie in complaining, because we can all complain together and all feel like we're in this together. But how does that complaining attitude reflect on your salvation? How does that reflect on what you've been given? As I've mentioned earlier, the community of new parents is one of those places where there's a lot of complaining. And there are some hardships that are new in this phase of life. But instead of just joining in, instead of just complaining like everyone else around you, take an opportunity to talk about what is so good in your life. Talk about how much God has given you and how he has not left you alone even in your difficult circumstances. It's in these small moments of hardship, it's in these small difficulties in life, we have the opportunity to witness to the world around us, the world that is watching us and listening to see if what we have is worth anything. Well, the grumbling that we do doesn't just have implications for today, it also has an effect on the future. So secondly, do all things joyfully without grumbling, because the future needs your faithfulness. The future needs your faithfulness. Paul has already emphasized our witness to the world right now, the way that people see what we're doing day to day right now, but he also pushes us to think about the future, pushes us to think about what impact the way that we talk now will have on the church in the future. In verse 16, Paul tells them to hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Now think with me for a moment. How could it be that Paul could have run in vain? What does he mean by this? What does he mean that he doesn't want to have run in vain? He had brought the gospel to Philippi. We have very vivid pictures and acts of people coming to faith. Clearly he hadn't done work in vain. There was a church that was established. The Philippian jailer, Lydia, all these people who formed a new church there. So how could it be that he would say that his work was in vain? That his work had been useless? Well, to understand this, you need to remember what Paul believed about his calling. What Paul felt his purpose was in his work. And he gives us a sense of this in Romans chapter 15. When he talks about that his goal was to reach new areas. Reach new areas with the gospel and plant new churches so that where there formerly was no witness for Christ, now there would be a witness for Christ. He says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. It was Paul's goal to establish a witness to Christ, a witness to the gospel, in each city that he visited. And so if the church in Philippi, even though he brought the gospel and people were changed, if that church went away, if that church did not pass the gospel on to the next generation, that witness in Philippi would go away, and it would be as if Paul had never been there. It would be as if he had run in vain. Paul wasn't in Philippi anymore. He couldn't continue to preach the gospel. He couldn't, as he puts it here, hold fast to the word of life. And so he was tasking these Philippians with the job of passing on the gospel to the next generation. That they needed to pass on this word of life. And we see this in what we've sung earlier and from Psalm 78, this importance of passing on what God has done for us to the next generation. That if we don't tell the next generation what God has done, if we don't tell them how good God is, then they won't know the gospel. They won't know. They will fall away. And they will rebel as the Israelites did in the wilderness. So think for a moment about the way that your grumbling and complaining affects the next generation of the church. Think about it particularly just an example of a family that's part of the church. You can imagine you have mom getting the kids out of bed in the morning, Sunday morning, getting up early, and they don't want to get up, and they're complaining about it. And she says, well, I don't want to get up early on a Sunday morning any more than you do, but this is what we have to do. We have to go to church. So they all get up, and they pile into the car, and they're on their way to church, and they see their friends packing up their camping gear, heading off for a fun day out, a few days out. And dad says, oh, you know, wouldn't it be nice if we could just have a Sunday every once in a while, and when we didn't have to go to church, we didn't have to do all these things, we could actually go have fun instead of listening to someone preach a sermon. When they get to church and they're there and there's an announcement of a new outreach ministry, they're going to start on Saturday mornings, and everyone's supposed to get involved in this outreach, and they're on their way home, and the mom says, you know, why are they always scheduling things for Saturdays? You know, I'm trying to get this work done in the garden, and there's all this stuff I want to do with my Saturdays, but it's, you know, it's the outreach work, so we should probably go. You know, I could go on and on with these kinds of examples, and these are small things. But how likely do you think it is that those kids are going to stay in the church? How likely are they going to think that Christianity is something worth believing? If their parents are always talking about it like it's a chore, they're always complaining about what the church is doing, about the things that they have to give up. These children who hear that kind of talk are going to think that it's just an obligation. They're not going to feel like it's something worth having. So what about the way that you talk with the children in this church? What about the way that you talk with your own children if you have them here? Particularly for you parents, you know that your children hear a lot more of what you say than maybe you even intend. And when you're home and you're relaxed and you're tired, they hear what you say. They hear the way that you talk about your life, the way that you talk about church. And so in these moments, when you're tired, when things are hard, do you help them to understand and see the joy in Christian service? To see the joy in sacrificing things for God and for His church? Or does the way that you talk make it sound like it's a duty that's difficult and tiresome? Grumbling and complaining can be an infectious thing. It can be very infectious, but so can a sense of joy. A sense of joy in sacrificing for Christ. And so take some time to think about how we can actively help our kids rejoice in the work of the church. To actively rejoice in their salvation. Well, if you have outreach events, or if you have nursing home ministry, or some other kind of ministry that you're doing together, talk about that with your kids. Plan ahead for it. Know that it's coming up and talk about it and find them a job to do on that day and get them excited about it. This is something we do together as the church. We serve and we sacrifice together because that's what Christ has done for us. Or when your children are making sacrifices for being a Christian, whether it's giving up certain things on the Lord's Day or not attending certain kinds of parties, talk with them about these things. Talk with them about the greater joys we're looking forward to. The incredible, imperishable inheritance that God has promised us. We are looking forward to something so much greater than the small things that we give up in this life. Well, many of you don't have small children in the home. So I think especially for you college students, you may think, well, I don't have all that much of an impact on the next generation right now. But I know, speaking from experience with college students in my church growing up, I often looked up to the college students more than I did to my parents. And I wanted to emulate them more than I wanted to emulate my parents. And so you have an opportunity, as young people, to show kids what it's like to rejoice in being loved by God, to rejoice in having salvation, and to show that joy in a way that they will want to emulate. God ordinarily uses His church to pass on the gospel to the next generation. So we have this responsibility together to teach the children, to teach each other, to rejoice together and show them that sacrificing for Christ, that having this gospel is worth something. It's something to rejoice about. Well, after these first two arguments, Paul saves a more personal argument for last. He makes it a little bit more connected to his own life. So thirdly, do all things joyfully without grumbling because the saints share your suffering. Because the saints share your suffering. Look at the way that he encourages them here in verses 17 and 18. He says, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." He's telling them that I'm suffering for the sake of the gospel. He says, I'm willing to pour out my life so that you will believe. But even in these circumstances, even in the suffering that I'm experiencing right now, I rejoice with you. So in the same way that I'm rejoicing with you, I ask that you rejoice with me. He's saying if he can rejoice in the sacrifices he is making, then you can rejoice in your circumstances. You see this again in chapter 4, if you flip over to chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. He says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." This is written by a man who was in chains. A man who was in prison, whose ministry had been derailed at its peak, who was sitting in prison at the mercy of a pagan government. And he was saying, "I can rejoice. I have found the secret of being content in all circumstances." And so whatever difficulties the Philippians were facing, that they were tempted to grumble about, as far as we know at this point, none of them were literally in chains for their faith. None of them were facing the same suffering that Paul was. And so you can imagine a member of this church in Philippi, someone sitting there who's been feeling like they've suffered a lot, feeling like nobody understands and their life is so hard. And they're struggling with having to be different as a Christian. They're struggling with sacrificing time and resources for the church. But then they get this letter from Paul. Letter from a man who had been imprisoned for years, who had been falsely accused, who had been beaten, who had been stoned, who had been shipwrecked, all of this for the sake of spreading the gospel. And Paul says, I'm rejoicing. And I want you to rejoice with me. And you can imagine how that would put a person's perspective, a person's suffering in perspective. Knowing that Paul is going through all of this, but he was rejoicing with them. And so as we think about our suffering today, it's helpful for us to think about what other Christians are suffering. It's helpful for us to think about what other Christians have suffered. In Hebrews 11, we have this long list of those who by faith did so many things. And at the end, he says, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. This is what Christians have suffered in the past, and it's important for us to remember that, to put our suffering in perspective. This is the kind of suffering that still goes on today. I knew a man who was studying here in Pittsburgh at the seminary, and he returned to his home country in East Asia. And we knew when he was going back that there may be persecution when he got back. And since his return, he has been hauled before the police. He's been interrogated. He's been abused. We knew these things might happen, and we know they continue to go on. But it was incredible to see him and his wife as they prepared to go back, knowing that this is what they were going back to, knowing that their life might be hang in the balance in the next few years, but knowing also that they have a great salvation, that they have a Savior who reigns. And they had great joy and showed incredible joy considering the circumstances, knowing that He is watching over them. And that whatever sacrifices they were making in this life, whatever they are making right now, they know that it is a small price to pay for being in Christ, for the wonderful reward we're looking forward to. Knowing that others are suffering should help us not grumble quite so much. But there's more to what Paul is saying in verses 17 and 18. We're also not to grumble because as Christians we have a common source of joy. It's not just that we're all supposed to sort of have a stiff upper lip and we can all do it together. We all have the same reason to rejoice. Because if you believe that you have been saved from eternal punishment, if you believe that you've been given salvation as a gift, you have an incredible source of joy. And so when we spend time together, when we spend time with people in the church, especially people who have very little in common with us other than the gospel, we're reminded of that reason for joy. Because that is our point of contact. That is what we have in common. It's the joy of salvation. And so one of the ways that we keep from grumbling is by spending time together as Christians, because we're reminded of the gospel, reminded of what we've been given. And we can say when we're together, we'll say, I rejoice and I rejoice with you, and I want you to rejoice with me. We're in this together. So here are two practical suggestions for how to help or how to get over the problem of grumbling. If you really struggle with grumbling and complaining, here are just two options of ways to help with that. If you hear yourself complaining, stop for a moment and think about what other Christians are suffering at this very moment. Because chances are you can think of someone, as difficult as your suffering may be, chances are you can think of someone who is suffering more than you are suffering. And that's a very real gift that God has given us, that we have each other to remind ourselves that that it could be far worse. That is a very real encouragement that we have from this passage. But secondly, if you feel like you grumble and complain a lot, I would encourage you to seek out people that do not complain as much. If you know people around you who don't complain as much, purposely spend time with them. Because if anything, that will make your grumbling and complaining stand out more. And you will start to realize how much you complain, and you will start to, the way that they talk about life, if you know someone who has that great joy of the gospel every day, that encourages you to find that joy yourself. And to not complain. We've been given to each other as a body, as members, to help each other grow, to build each other up. We're living in a world that feels like it has to complain, that it's a need of the human experience. And honestly, without a greater sense of hope, without the gospel, there is no reason not to complain. And we can understand that with people who have no greater hope. We can understand that there's that need to complain. But brothers and sisters, you do have hope. You have a reason to rejoice. So as Paul is encouraging you here from this passage, do all things joyfully, without grumbling. Because by doing this, you will witness to the world about the value of salvation. You will teach the next generation about the joy of salvation. And you will share with the rest of the church that is suffering with you. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you have given us so much. As we think about where we have come from, we think about being dead in trespasses and sins. We think about the destruction that was coming to us. Lord, we thank you for your powerful salvation that you have worked in our lives. You have drawn us from so many different walks of life, from so many different places, in so many different times and ways. You have saved us. You have given us a common joy in Jesus Christ. But Lord, we are still living in a cursed world. We are still living with abiding sin in our lives. And we do suffer. But as we suffer, Lord, we pray that you would work in us. You would give us a spirit of contentment. You would give us a greater sense of the joy of our salvation. So that as we face this suffering, as we go about our lives, that our lives would be characterized by joyful speech, by rejoicing in what you've given us and not by complaining about the circumstances that you've given us. Lord, we look forward to the day when there will be no more reasons to complain, and days when there will be no more suffering. But until then, Lord, work in us powerfully that we might not grumble, that we would do all things with joy. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.